Well, good morning. Would you join me as we look to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, as we bow before your presence, we invite you to teach us today from your word. By the Spirit of God who lives within us and who moves among us, Lord, that we might not only understand this truth, but that we might live it. And you know, Lord, where every one of us are at in our journey, in our struggle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. You know that those who are living in victory and those who are being defeated time and time again. I pray that what we look at today will be of help to us all, that we might walk rightly and faithfully with our God, following Jesus our Savior, standing firm against the enemy. Lord, we certainly want to pray for those who have been devastated by the recent hurricane in the southern portion of our country, and many have lost everything. And so we pray, Lord, that your mercy and your grace would fall upon them. We thank you for those who are going and giving their time to be of assistance. We pray certainly for those families who have lost loved ones and for those who are still missing and unaccounted for, and the horror of those families and loved ones who are living in such grave uncertainty. Lord, we pray that you will continue to work in this nation. And God, we have an election that's coming up, and we don't know the outcome. We entrust this nation and the direction that it goes into your hands. We don't know, Lord, if you have which direction you want to take us. We know that whatever way you go, you allow things to go, it is part of a bigger plan that you are working to bring about the revival of your people and the expanding of the church. And so may we accept, may we move forward with the hope of Christ, and may we continue to do our part to be a beacon of light, salt in this world. And Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to live in a country where we do have choices and we do have opportunity to make our voice heard and to do our part. But Lord, we live for a kingdom that is not of this world. And we struggle against a kingdom that is unseen. And so, Lord, this morning, as we continue to look at this whole issue of spiritual warfare, God, give us understanding and give us clarity that we might fight well with the tools you've given us, that you might be glorified in it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a story that's told about an elderly couple. They've been married for 70 years, and they're sitting in their living room in the quietness of the evening, and the husband looks at his wife and says, "After 70 years of marriage, I have found you to be tried and true." And she looks up and she says, "What?" He says, "After 70 years of marriage, I have found you to be tried and true." She said, "After 70 years of marriage, I'm tired of you too." That's called miscommunication. Miscommunication can happen in various ways, one of which is the person receiving it didn't hear it right. But it can also happen when the person speaking doesn't communicate clearly. But it also can happen when what is being communicated is not true. And we are in a continual battle with the one called the deceiver. The father of lies, Jesus said. The one who is continually seeking to miscommunicate so as to deceive people. And as we started looking at this passage in James chapter 4 2 weeks ago and started talking about spiritual warfare, I want to pick up where we left off last time and finish this. So if you haven't already opened your Bibles, please do so in James chapter 4. But we've got to understand that the spiritual warfare, and oftentimes we think of spiritual warfare as narrowly referring to only those things where there is some form of demonic manifestation. Somebody is demonized in some form or another. But spiritual warfare is much bigger than that. And I want us to think in terms of a broader understanding. Spiritual warfare is the common struggle that all of us as believers face as sinful human beings with a fleshly nature, living in a sinful world, struggling against a sinful enemy, whose purpose in this world, Jesus said in John chapter 10, is only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's his purpose. We struggle against him. We struggle against these things, these three realms, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And as I said last time, we often have a tendency to see them separated. In reality, often they need to be understood as working in concert with one another. And we see it how the enemy is seeking to create within the world, the culture we live in, lie after lie after lie, so that we begin to believe those lies, so that we act in accord with those lies. And those things appeal to the fleshly, self-centered nature we have within us that wants to go our own way, not God's way. And he continues to work in this way. I'll give you an example. Last night, Valerie read for me a post from social media from somebody in our family. And she was describing how she explained abortion to her young son. And she explained it this way. It's like when you really want to have a puppy. And it's just really want to have it, but you can't afford to pay for the food. And you don't have time to take care of the puppy. So you give it back. She believes that is what abortion is. You just give it back. Oh, I so wanted to respond to that, but I didn't. And I won't. But what I want to say is, okay, let's just think in terms of your illustration. We don't just give the puppy back. We take it and we rip it from limb to limb. We destroy it. But here's the thing. The enemy has so deceived people, that's what they think. It's just a choice. It's just, if I don't want it, then I can just get rid of it and I don't have to think about what I actually did. And I have tremendous compassion for those who have experienced abortion. But we have to understand what it is, right? Because the enemy has lied. And that's just an example of the way he lies and deceives people in the culture. They believe it because they want to believe it because they don't want to believe what it really is. Because what does that then mean? I can't live the way I want to live, doing everything I want to do and never having consequences. This is how the enemy works. This is spiritual warfare. This isn't political. This is spiritual. We've made it political. but it's a spiritual problem. And we've got to understand that all of this is spiritual warfare. And we face it internally in our own because we have a flesh nature. We face it living in a sinful world all around us. And we've got to know how to fight this. So James chapter 4 begins talking about this flesh, right? That self-centered nature within us, that these pleasures that wage war. And then it goes in to talk about the world, and then it talks about the devil. And so let me go ahead and read again for us James chapter 4, 1 through 10. The last time we looked at 1 through 6. So we'll focus our attention on the last section. But here's what he says. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, which wage war in your members? That's self-centered nature, right? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. And last time we talked from this section about the results of living in the flesh, how we have problems within ourselves, we have problems with other people, and we have problems with God. Because either we don't pray or we pray with wrong motives. We have a real problem because all of this happens when we give in to the internal pleasures, the fleshly nature within us. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which it has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as we talked about that section, we said that this talks about the reality of friendship with the world. It is referred to as adultery against God. Because we have a covenant with Him as believers. And when we violate that covenant, we have adulterated ourselves. When we go after the world and make the world our mentality is derived by the world, and we think like the world, and we go after the things of the world, we have become an adulteress to God. And he talks also about hostility toward God. We set ourselves up as enemies of God when we choose to befriend the world. When we choose to buy into all of the lies that the enemy has cultivated within this culture. And it is hard for us to decipher the difference at times because we grew up here. Right? We're so insaturated by this place that it's hard for us. And the fact is, I truly believe that everybody is believing some form of lie. And that's why it is incumbent upon us continually to be in the Word of God, which tells the truth, so that we can continue to renew our minds, so that we're not believing lies that are so much of all that we have experienced in this world. It's a constant growth that we have by continuing to be renewing our minds through the Word of Truth. I touched a little bit on verses 5 and 6. Let me come back to it for a moment because this is really a hard... verse 5 is one of the most difficult verses in all the Bible to translate from the original language. This is what many scholars say. Because of the way it's phrased, and also because it seems to be in the English, right, that he's saying that the Scripture speaks to no purpose, and then he has a quote, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. The problem is that there's not a quote anywhere in Scripture. So you've got to figure out, well, what is really going on here? Is this a compilation of many scriptures that speak to this issue and kind of bring them all together? Many believe that's what's going on here and that James is not necessarily quoting anything from the scripture. as much as he's simply saying, this is a truth that we see in Scripture. And then the problem is, how do you then understand that quote? Because it can be understood different ways. I think the best way to understand it, according to the context, is to translate it this way. The Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, which He has made to dwell in us, yearns earnestly. That is, He desires earnestly. What does He desire? According to the context, He desires us. Because we have adulterated ourselves with the world, and the Spirit who lives inside of us yearns and desires jealously for us to come back to God. And to stop it, just as a husband would be jealous of his wife if she committed adultery with another man, or a wife would be jealous of her husband if he committed adultery with another woman. And so there is a jealousy that the Holy Spirit has, who lives inside of us, for us. And yet, it's not a jealousy that causes Him to fly off the handle and reject us. But the next verse says, He gives a greater grace. He gives a greater grace. And then there is this quote from Proverbs 3, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it says this, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I want to suggest to you that both parts of that are a greater grace. We tend to think of only the second part. He gives grace to those who are humble, right? But certainly, how could God, being opposed to the proud, be a greater grace? I want to tell you how. Because if this applies to believers, and a believer is walking in pride and arrogance and cultivating a worldliness, God will oppose that as an act of grace to His children. Why? So that His opposition will bring them to a place of brokenness and realization that I cannot continue down this path as a follower of Jesus. Because it's creating all kinds of misery for me. Why? Because God loves you too much to let you go. So He will oppose those who are His, who are acting in pride, to break them down so they realize they need God, and they will then turn to God, and they will put into practice 7 through 10. And it's also an act of grace that God would extend His unmerited favor to those who are walking in humility, not so that they become puffed up and proud, but so that in true humility they'll realize, I don't deserve God's kindness, and they will continue to be humble, and they will say, I need to know God better, and they will enact verses 7 through 10. This is the greater grace. God says, I will not let you go. But if you're going to go your own way, I will make life very miserable for you. I'm going to stand in the way every time till you see me and understand that I love you and understand I want a relationship, a deeper relationship with you, and you will come back to me. And if you are walking in humility, God will say, that's great. I want you to continue to walk in humility. I'm going to pour out my blessings and my grace on you and my favor so that you will continue to know it is by grace, not by you, by your effort, and not by your goodness. This is the greater grace. This is the kindness of God in our life. So then he says, here he gives us 10 commands in verses 7 through 10. This is what we are to do when we realize we are in a spiritual battle. Whether we feel it most in within ourselves in the flesh, or whether we feel the pull of the world and know that we're struggling against these things in the world, or whether we are even aware that there is a real enemy that is coming at us hard. What do we do with that? This is what we do. We submit to God. Right? Therefore, connects us back, realizing I'm in a battle. And God's grace is being poured out to me, so this is my response. I will submit myself, therefore, to God. So what does that look like? And here we are looking at the response of resistance to the devil, and the response declared in verse 7, and that is first and foremost to submit to God. To submit means to place yourself under someone else or something else. In this case, it is voluntarily bringing ourselves under God's authority and God's will. It is realizing that I have been living outside of that. I have been doing my own thing. And now that God has brought me to this realization, I will bring myself in submission to God willfully. God is not looking for forced obedience. He's looking for willing surrender. And so this is our decision. I will submit to God. And the other side of the coin is resisting the devil. It means to stand against. It's a military term that means to stand up against the enemy. To, instead of having conflict within ourselves and with other people and even with God, we are supposed to have conflict with the real enemy. But isn't it often true that we'd rather be his friend than his enemy and stand against him? Now, often we don't have any context, really, most of us, to understand military, because many of us, right, have never served in the military or certainly aren't right now. But, you know, another way of looking at this would be sports. Especially, you know, I love football. And so you have the offense and the defense. And the defense will stand, is supposed to stand against the offense to prevent them from taking more ground, right? And, you know, I watched last Sunday when my Steelers gave up all kind of ground to the Indianapolis Colts. Kirk, your team, right? They didn't do their job. They're supposed to stand against it, and they didn't. We are supposed to resist the devil. And when we give up ground, guess what? We lose the game. But in our case, it isn't a game. It's not a game. The devil, the word devil means slanderer, and he wants to slander God in your ears and in your mind. He wants you to believe that God is not all-loving and God is not all-powerful, God is not sovereign, God is not trustworthy, God is not good, even though the Scripture tells us those things are true. He wants you to believe a lie. And so he will try and slander you. And he will use the circumstances that we find ourselves in and try and appeal to our flesh to believe that this means that God is not really in control. Because if God were in control and if God were loving, if God were all-powerful, if God were all-wise, he would certainly not let this happen. But here's what we need to know. God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are his thoughts above our thoughts. And his ways above our ways. We cannot judge God based on our finite understanding. That's what the enemy would want you to do. I know it's so easy to buy into those lies. Because he wants to slander. He is a bully, and he will continue to bully God's people. Let me give you a story. To illustrate this, this happened to my older brother when he was little. I was too young to know this, but I heard the stories. We were living in a neighborhood where there were other kids, and this one kid was a bully. A little older, bigger, stronger, you know, just. And so my brother had the little you know, matchbox car, Hot Wheel cars that he loved to play with, and this bully would come. And say, hey, can I play with you? You know, and again, my brother being a little kid wants to have friends, said, yeah, here's a car. He'd take that car and throw it in the culvert pipe, way under the under the street. You know, culvert pipe's not big enough to get in. So my brother would have to go get a stick somewhere and struggle to kind of inch that car back out. And you remember those culvert pipes? They had the ridges, and so very difficult with a stick to get that thing out of there. And we'd work at it. I don't know. Maybe seemed like hours. I don't know if it was. But finally get this car out, and then the bully would come again. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I did that. I was just kidding around. You know, I won't do that again. I want to be your friend, and I want to play with you, you know. And then here's this little boy, conflicted, thinking, if I don't give it to him, he might beat me up. But maybe if I give it to him, maybe he will be my friend and he won't do that again. And so gives it to him again. And what does the bully do? Throws it back in. That has a profound impact on a little boy. We can begin to think that if we just give in to some of this, then the pressure's off. We don't feel the struggle, but we and our flesh is indulged, and we kind of conform to the world around us, and everything seems to be fine. And guess what? The enemy is laughing over and over again because you're buying right into his plan. We might even think, well, maybe if I get on his good side, he won't treat me so badly. The devil doesn't have a good side. He comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Which of those are his good side? Jesus is so clear about this. And when we play around with this stuff, all we're doing is giving in to God's enemy, who will laugh at us, though we don't hear it. But he's destroying us. One decision at a time. But here's what God's Word says. If you will submit to God, if you will bring yourself willingly under God's authority, and you will stand against the enemy, what does it say? He will flee from you. He has to leave. Stand your ground. It might be hard in that moment, but you have a Holy Spirit within you. Ask God, pray. God, I need your help in this moment. But we got to understand, he doesn't flee forever. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is a perfect example of this. In Luke's gospel account, we are told that after those three temptations and the devil left, it says, and he left until an opportune time. He was coming back. He was circling around, coming at it from another angle. And he does the same thing in your life and mine. This is a continuous battle that we will be in until the day God calls us home. But it's a battle that we must engage in, and it's a battle that God will give us help in. But we got to do our part. And that means submitting to God and resisting in the moment of temptation. That is the response we have to have. That's it declared. Now, what is it described? We need to understand verses 8, 9, and 10. What does it mean then for us to do this? Four things I'll point out. One, draw near to God. What does this look like? It means that you begin doing things that you weren't doing before to draw closer to God. That is, if you have not been spending time with God in His Word and in prayer on a consistent basis, it means that you begin doing that. If you've been spending 5 minutes a day, spend 10 minutes a day. That would be drawing near to God. You're doing something extraordinary. What's ordinary, do it something else. Maybe there are spiritual disciplines that you have not been participating in that you say, I want to draw near to God. Therefore, I'm going to take more time and I'm going to spend that doing this or with God in some way. Maybe I need to get away from everything for a time. Instead of spending my time scrolling on my phone or whatever, I'm going to set it down, I'm going to take a walk, and I'm going to thank God for creation. And I'm going to let my mind get clear. These are ways that we begin to draw near to God. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge. Is He a refuge? Do you run to Him? And you run to all kind of other stuff. Draw near to God. And what is the promise? He will draw near to you. God is not holding a grudge and saying, well, you know what, you haven't spent time with me lately, or you haven't talked to me for a while, so when you call, I don't think I'm going to answer right away. I want you to feel what I feel. No, God is not like that. God does not hold grudges. God is longing for His children to come to Him, to draw near to Him, and when we do, He is welcoming and says, oh, yes, let me show you more of who I am. Let me teach you. Let me guide you. Let me counsel you with my eye upon you, as David says in Psalm 32. He will draw near. Secondly, we need to clean up our mess. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, he says. The cleansing of your hands is referring to outward sins, things that we have done, things that we have said. Clean it up. Behaviors that are defiling us and dishonoring God, we need to stop. And the sins within our own heart, the things that are internal, we need to recognize them, what they are. He says, you double-minded, you have divide allegiance. I wonder how much we realize what is going on when we give in to, some people refer to as pet sins, right? Things that we tend to go to over and over again. Listen to one pastor, who Mark Bubeck, who wrote a book many years ago called The Adversary. He says this. He's speaking of Ephesians 4, when Paul says to the believers in Ephesus, don't let the sun go down in your anger, that you may not give the devil an opportunity. And he says, in regards to this idea, he says, this warning indicates that through the believer exercising his will to commit these fleshly sins, he gives place, literally claim or practical ground, to Satan's activity in his life. Giving way willfully to practice sins of the flesh gives occasion for Satan to have his way in a believer's life. Although all legal claim of Satan against us was canceled at the cross, a believer's willful indulgence in fleshly sins gives the enemy a place or a claim against us, which he will be quick to exploit. In other words, we cannot lose the guarantee of our salvation that we had when we came to Christ, trusted in Christ, and the Holy Spirit came and dwells within us, seals us for the day of redemption. He can't have our soul, but He can certainly have His way with us. If we willfully give in over and over again to fleshly things, He gets a hold in our life. He goes on to say, this rather sobering observation indicates that willful indulgence in fleshly sins without claiming our ground and victory in the Lord Jesus Christ can produce a bondage to Satan. There comes a time when where the practice of a particular fleshly sin may move from a sin of the flesh into a sin controlled and dictated by satanic, demonic activity. This means that the compulsive inner desire of the old nature is joined by a strong spirit of demonic power that begins to dictate in a given area the behavior of that believer. Once a spiritual wickedness has gained a foothold in a life, it seeks to go on to develop a whole hierarchy of powers of darkness against that person's life. More will be discussed later in the chapter, he says, about this. But suffice it to mention here to sober us to the urgent need for victory over the flesh. Failure to claim our Lord's provided victory will lead on to deeper and more serious warfare and defeat. You keep giving ground, He will keep taking it. And He will gain such a foothold that it will feel impossible to ever overcome. It isn't impossible, but that's another lie the enemy will tell you. You've gone too far. You've done this too many times. God will not forgive you. God is done with you. God is so disgusted with your continual giving into it, He wants nothing more to do with you. Those are the lies of the enemy. The Scripture says, if you will draw near to God, He will draw near to you. 1 John 1:9, we know it, right? Many of you can quote it from memory. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much? All of it. All of unrighteousness. Don't believe the lies of the enemy. We got to clean up the mess. We have a responsibility to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And if you need help in doing that, obviously the Holy Spirit is at work, but sometimes we need somebody else with skin on, right? A brother or a sister in the Lord, right? To say, I need accountability. I need help. This is what I've been doing. This is what how the enemy has taken hold in my life. I've given ground and he's taken it and I want out and I need your help. I need you to pray with me, for me, hold me accountable, put parameters into place that will prevent these things from happening. Many of you know I have on my computer software that is accountability software. Why? Because I do not ever want to go back to where I was looking at things I shouldn't be looking at. It had a hold in my life. And it's a shameful thing to have to admit. But I praise God that I got help and God has given me victory and I don't ever want to give in again. I don't want to give ground to the enemy. And so I put parameters into place and I have people that if I go anywhere I shouldn't go, they will see it and they will know it and they will bring it to my attention and they will deal with it. I know the cost. If I, in a moment of weakness, give in to this, I could lose what God has so graciously granted me, an opportunity to be involved in ministry. I could lose it like that. The cost is too great. I don't want to hurt my wife again like I have in the past. I don't want to dishonor God in this way. We've got to take this seriously. Which brings us to the next point, and that is we got to acknowledge the weight of sin. It says, be miserable and mourn and weep. These are all three commands put together to form an urgent call to take seriously this, to feel the weight, the gravity of sin. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. He's not saying, you know, go around with a sourpuss face all the time for the rest of your life. He's saying, come to realize the gravity of the sin that you've been giving into and the hold the enemy has had. And I want you to feel it so that you know, so that you will genuinely repent and follow Christ and never give into it again by the power of God's Spirit. Godly sorrow brings forth true repentance. We don't have time to look at this passage, but you can write it down and look at it later. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, particularly verses 8 through 11, Paul says, man, I wrote to you and I produced sorrow and I felt bad about it, but then when I realized that that sorrow actually brought about repentance, I didn't feel bad about it anymore. But nobody wants to bring pain in someone else's life. We feel bad about that. But when that pain produces a genuine repentance, we rejoice. God isn't concerned about bringing pain into your life and mine because God knows the purpose behind it. And He will because He opposes us when we stand in pride. So we draw near to God, we cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, we are miserable, mourn, weep, with our laughter that we often have with all this stuff, we realize we got to mourn over this, our joy turns to gloom, we genuinely understand what this is about. And then lastly, it says humble yourself before God. The picture here is of a servant who comes face down in the ground before the king because he knows that he has transgressed before the king. It's the picture of Matthew 18 where the servant who owed so much money and he could never pay it back and he comes before the king and he falls on his face and he says, be merciful to me and I will pay you back, though he never could. What does the king do? The king says, I will forgive you, and he lifts him up. Of course, that servant goes and treats the other servant terribly. But this is the picture. We come before God realizing what we have done, and we feel the weight as much as we can of this. And we fall before God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't deserve it. I deserve your wrath, but I know what the Bible says, that Jesus took the wrath for me, and so I plead your mercy and your grace. And he says, get up, you're forgiven. And let me pick you up. And let me live the life of Jesus in you by the Spirit. And we together will stand against the evil one. But this is a voluntary humbling of ourselves. And he will exalt us. Jesus said, anyone who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. And everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. Do it God's way. Let God do the exalting in His way, in His time, the way He sees fit to do so. Because when God exalts us, we understand this is Him. And we understand this is His grace. And we don't deserve it, so we continue to walk in humility. And He can use us any way He wants to. All of this is available to us because Jesus gave His life on the cross of Calvary. Because Jesus willingly offered Himself, His body and His blood, that through Him we might have life, we might have victory, we might be able to walk rightly with our God every day, this side of eternity and into eternity forevermore. We want to celebrate communion this morning because this is a reminder to us of the willing offer of His body and the shedding of His blood for the forgiveness of sins. Would you pray with me?